The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, him being Jesus. So the Pharisees went and they plotted. Now, Matthew tells us the Pharisees are here, but you'll remember it's not just the Pharisees. This is a larger conversation, and so we've seen chief priests who are there with the Pharisees. We've seen the elders of the people who are there, and now we're going to be introduced to the Herodians. The Herodians are a group of Jews who are in favor of Herod as being the king in the Herodian dynasty and Herod's sons. Herod was half Jewish, and apparently they had made peace with, okay, so we have to have a foreign king. We better have a half Jewish king than a no Jewish king. And so we'll just get our way into influence and power and authority by affirming this dynasty of Herod. And so these Herodians were Jews who were in favor of, and you remember Herod was put in place by Caesar. So there's a partnership here between Rome and the local leadership. So better to have someone who's partly on our side than someone who is not at all on our side. So they've made peace with the Herodian dynasty and in turn, the cooperation that exists with Rome. So the Pharisees would have in other circumstances looked at the Herodians as compromisers. They would have never partnered with them, except here we have this group of people plotting together in order to get rid of Jesus. So in the partnership that under normal circumstances would never happen, in opposition to Jesus, well, we can get together. At least we all hate the same person. So that's what's happening. There's a plot, a conspiracy. So Jesus has both political enemies as well as religious enemies. He's got enemies coming from inside and outside, you might say. And here we are. Matthew tells us they want to entangle him in his words. So if we can trap him in his words, and hopefully he will either say something that will offend God or offend government. If we can trap him into saying something that is contrary to God's law, we've got him, or contrary to man's law, we've got him again. And so two ways to trap Jesus is what's happening here. So that's the plot. They're trying to entangle him. There's a motive, a conspiracy behind this gathering. So look at verses 16 and 17. We'll see the second thing here, which is the play. All right, so we've got the plot. We know what we're going to do. Now let's execute it. Let's put it into action. Verse 16. They sent their disciples, so the Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. So tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So the Pharisees send their disciples. It's interesting, we don't ever see this anywhere else in the New Testament, the mention that the Pharisees have disciples. But there's some Pharisees in training, you might think, who are learning from the Pharisees at large on how to embrace the office, the calling of a Pharisee, which are essentially spiritual separatists. And yet their disciples go. And you might wonder, well, why would they send their disciples? Well, maybe they have, you know, Jesus has just spoken three parables against the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests. They have been wounded verbally by him and insulted and their hypocrisy exposed. So maybe they're just tired. Maybe they're done with, they need a break from Jesus. Well, the Pharisees are otherwise relentless in their attacks on Jesus. So I don't think that's what's going on. I think they're sending the B team, you might say, in order to lower Jesus' defenses. Maybe he'll be easier on these younger guys. Maybe he'll have his guard down and they can creep in sort of unaware. Maybe it won't be as obvious that there's some antagonism initially if you send a different group. And so I think that's probably what's happening. And then notice how they begin this conversation with flattery. You ever had one of those conversations? You know, dear, you really look good today. I love that smile on your face. And by the way, what do you think about paying taxes? That's kind of what happens here. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truly." Is that true? It's a true statement. Jesus is true, and he does truly teach the way of God. And yet they're using the truth deceptively. They're using flattery as part of the plot. Notice how it goes on. You don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. You're a straight shooter, Jesus. You tell it like it is, right? And so then tell us what you think. We want to know honestly, Jesus. You know, it's like we often do that, don't we? We preface our comments with, well, you know, honestly, I would say, don't you always wonder, like, well, the other times we've been talking, is that dishonestly? And so Jesus, tell us what you think. Is it lawful? And here's the question they put to him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We just want a yes or no answer, Jesus. Just tell us what you think, straight up. We're big boys, we can handle it. Is it lawful or not? And of course, lawful here means lawful according to the law of God, not the law of the land. They're asking, is there any conflict with Mosaic law that would prevent us from paying the tax? What do you think, Jesus? Now, this particular tax was an annual tax. It was a kind of a head count tax or a poll tax that was paid directly to Rome in support of the Roman government, which was heavy-handed and oppressive, was also Gentile, non-Jewish, and it was pagan. It involved a religious component. So Jesus, should we cast our economic vote and support this kind of government? This tax was also painful because it was primarily a means of political subjugation. It was the one tax that reminded you, you're living in your own land, but you have to pay in order to do so. You have to pay to live here peaceably. This tax was only imposed upon non-Jews. So it's a painful tax. It was actually highly politically controversial. And in AD 6, there was a guy called Judas the Galilean who led a revolt against Rome entirely based upon his claim that this tax was unjust and that Orthodox Jews ought not to pay it. He led an entire revolt. So there's a politically charged issue here of paying this tax. And these guys think they've got Jesus. And it's almost an impossible situation. Because think about it. If he says, pay the tax, what happens? And it's yes or no, right? This is a legal situation. You can see it. Answer the question, yes or no, should we pay the tax? If Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, he's going to tick off the Pharisees and the majority of Jews who hate paying this tax and look like he's pro-Roman. If he says, don't pay the tax, the Herodians are going to say, you know what, Herod? There's this guy teaching that we ought not to pay our taxes, and we could charge him with sedition. They've got him, right? This is the horns of a dilemma. You're going to get poked no matter what happens. So that's the play. It is a very devious play. So now let's look at the perception. Let's look at what Jesus perceives. In verses 18 and 19, look there with me. Jesus perceives their hypocrisy. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test? You hypocrites, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And so Matthew tells us, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He has perceived their heart. And he uses an incredible word, malice. Malice, the evil intent of their heart is to trap Jesus. They just buttered him up with nice, sweet words so they can set the trap. And now the trap is set. And so Jesus perceives their malice. Just quickly take a look at this for a second and realize Jesus, he sees your heart. Jesus perceives to the very heart. He understands motives and what is going on in the inner thinking of every human being. We don't see that level of detail, do we? Sometimes we wish we could. You probably got some people you wish, I wish I could understand what was going on in her heart or his heart. I wish I knew what was happening. I wish I had the insight. Jesus does. And he perceives exactly what is happening. And I believe it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, revealing to him exactly what is going on in the minds of these who are interrogating him. So he understands. He's not deceived. And notice what he says. Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now, why call them hypocrites? Well, they come with nice words, but their intention is malicious. They come using the truth as a means to unjustly charge a man. They come proclaiming how much of a good teacher Jesus is, and yet they're trying to use his teaching to trap him. They're hypocritical. They're saying one thing outwardly, and yet inwardly something completely different is happening. So these are not genuine questioners. Pay attention to that. The question is being asked, but they don't really want to know the answer. The questions are not genuinely questions. They have a malicious agenda. And so what does Jesus say? He says, show me, you hypocrites, show me the coin for the tax. The coin for the tax is a denarius. It is a small silver coin which represented about one day's wage for a day laborer in, you know, what is it? Minimum wage is $15 an hour, 8 hours, $120 or so, $100 or something. It's not a huge exorbitant tax, but this is one day's wage that they're asking. And so this was offered in the form of one coin. The coin actually is very offensive for a handful of reasons. It claims Caesar to be divine. It also points to him as the high priest of the Roman religion, and it bears an image on the back of it of the goddess Roma. So the front, you'll see a picture of Caesar, which says Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Those are abbreviated, some of them, in order to compress the space for the coin, but that's what it says. Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus, who is divine. So if a divine son, a person has a son, his son is also divine. So he's pointing to the divinity or the godship, the deity of Caesar. And on the back, high priest, Pontiff Maximus, high priest. So he's the high priest of the Roman religion. So Jews would have hated using this coin. In fact, they refused so often to do this that they minted locally copper coins of their own, which were not accepted by the Romans. And so they had to use this coin in order to pay this tax. And they have it. They're using Caesar's money, you might say. They easily produce it. But pay attention to Jesus perceives exactly what's going on. So Jesus' perception is what we just saw. And now verse 4, look at his prescription. Verses 20 and 21. Jesus' prescription, he says, whose likeness and inscription is this on the coin? And they said, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, well, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Whose image or whose likeness is an inscription is on this? The word likeness is icon in Greek. It sounds like our icon. It is literally the image. Whose face is this? Whose image is this? Whose imprint is on this coin? And whose inscription? Who's the writing? Who does this, in other words, who does this coin belong to? From whom did this come? And they answer, well, it belongs to Caesar. So this imprint and inscription points to ownership. And so it's Caesar. So Jesus says, then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. That's his first command. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. If you're going to use Caesar's money, then you should pay Caesar's tax. If you're going to use his coin, then obey his rules, is effectively what Jesus is saying. And render literally means give back. So give back to Caesar, that's what he has given to you. If Jesus had stopped there, there would have been a celebration among all of his opponents. Because we got him. He's telling people to pay the tax. He's pro-Roman. We got him. But Jesus doesn't stop. Marvel at how incredible Jesus is at understanding the full scope of what's happening. And how many of you, if you're just in the temple, which is where Jesus is at this point, in the temple complex, going there to worship, and you get attacked verbally by a group of people, would you answer with such coherency? Anybody been surprised lately? And beautiful wisdom just flowed out of your mouth very calmly. Right? Somebody caught you at work and asked you a question that was controversial, and you were, you know what, just, and some smooth piece of wisdom came out. That's usually not how it works, is it? You get surprised and accosted, what pops out? I remember my pastor growing up always said, you never know what's in a bucket until it's bumped. Right? When you're surprised and you get hit suddenly, and what pops out? You know, I can't help but think about traffic situation, right? When some guy pulls out in front of you, what pops out? I doubt it's praise or wisdom. So he says, also, not only give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but he says this, and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, but also render to God that which is God's. So Jesus is doing a couple of things here. What's on the coin, remember? Divine, Caesar, high priest. And Jesus here is using the conclusion of this sentence is where the emphasis falls. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but to God the things that belong to God. The emphasis is on God, and he is making a distinction between Caesar and God. Now, Caesar claims to be divine. He is not, because Jesus is reminding actually, God has the highest concern in our thinking. So he puts a distinction between Caesar and God. And he's saying God is sovereign over Caesar. He is the highest authority. He is the highest rule, highest reign above Caesar. So yes, pay your taxes to the local governor, but also pay to the Lord what belongs to him, which points to this idea of, well, God deserves something. His ownership, because of who he is, he deserves something from us. He's telling everyone listening, pay to God what God deserves to be given to him. And when you think, okay, well, what is that? What should we render to God? What does he deserve? And if we stop for a second and think, what did he say in the first place? Whose image and inscription is on the coin? Well, let's just think for a moment. Where's God's image and inscription? If we want to think about returning to the Lord what is appropriate, let's think about his image and his inscription. And image, this very word, go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and we know that all of mankind was created how? In the image and likeness of God. All of humans bear the image of God, but Jesus is standing in front of them, and in the context of this conversation, they are rejecting Jesus and opposing him. And so, who is this person standing in front of them, this image bearer? It is a guy called Jesus of Nazareth. And on two occasions, the God of heaven has spoken out loud and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That's shorthand for this guy bears my image. He said that at his baptism in the public, God spoke from heaven. There's only a couple times in the whole Bible when that happens. Right, he spoke out loud when the law was given, when the Ten Commandments were given back in Exodus 20. God then spoke again out loud from heavens for a group of people to hear at Jesus' baptism. And also on the Mount of Transfiguration, God once again said to the disciples who were there, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So what's the point? Jesus bears the image of God in a unique way, in a powerful way, and they know it. They recognize you, that he is significant. That's why they are opposing him. And so consider for a moment, this Jesus, here's what we see about this image bearer. Jesus says in John 14, at the evening of the Last Supper, as they're celebrating the Passover together, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What, Jesus? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's an incredible statement. And if that's not true, Jesus should be stoned. If you've seen me, you've seen the God of heaven, is what he is saying. And Paul then, this becomes bedrock Christian doctrine. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe what I'm about to read to you. Paul says this, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul just comes right out and says it. Jesus is the living manifestation of God Almighty, which is absolutely mind-blowing to think of as they witnessed it. And you remember what John says. John said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of God. There's something completely unique about Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The stamp, the seal, when you go to mint a coin, there's an imprint. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you want to know God, get to know Jesus, because he is the exact imprint of the character of God. Everything that you see in Jesus is manifested as a character of God. And so Jesus is the image of God the Father. God has given us his Son. He has given us his image. So he is worthy to be given back in proportion to and in accordance with what he has given. God has given us his only Son. His only Son given for the sake of our sins as a gift to atone for the sins of everyone who would put their faith in Jesus. We deserve to give back to the Lord in accordance with the degree of that gift. We'll think about just what exactly the gift of Jesus comes as we think. So the image of God given in Christ. What about the inscription? What is inscription? It's writing. Okay, the inscription of God. We've seen the image of God in Jesus. What about the inscription of God or the words of God? And who do these opponents come saying Jesus is? What do they call him? Teacher. We know that you speak the words of God truly. You teach the word of God truly. So, question, is Jesus just a teacher? Or is he something infinitely more than that? If Jesus is just, and there's a lot of people who say this, Jesus, he's just a good teacher. He's a great moral teacher. Well, you just heard what this teacher taught was, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. If that's not true, then if that's a lie, then he's a bad teacher. And yet Jesus is here saying, and this was recognized, his authority to speak like that is unbelievable. But if it's true, then his authority is unquestionable. And yet, when Jesus came, they were astonished. Remember back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus, I'm sorry, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which lasts from chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, why Jesus is called a great teacher. And when you get to the very end of it, do you remember the response of the people? They were astonished at his authority, for he taught them not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but like one having authority. What kind of authority? The authority of the one and only Son of God. And so when you think of inscription, the words of God, Jesus comes teaching the words of God in a way no other person on the planet does. That's what we focus on. We focus our attention on the teaching of Jesus because he has rightly expounded to us God's will and God's word. And they were astonished, which is exactly what happens here. These people marvel at the way Jesus answered that question. So Jesus comes having been asked a political hot button question that was intended to either get him into trouble with the Jews and the Pharisees or with the Herodians and the Roman government. And he comes away saying, pay your taxes and also pay your reverence and worship to God. And everybody's like, how does he do that? What kind of guy is he? Folks, you got to answer that question. Every one of you in the room have to answer the question, who is Jesus? If he's just a teacher, then don't pay attention to him. There's a lot of great teachers in the world. But if he's the Son of God, we cannot merely pay him lip service. He is worthy of so much more. He is worthy of all of our worship. So as we conclude, Let me offer three things to think about. When you come to the portion of Scripture, I always ask, so what should we take away from this? And I think there's three things that I take away from this particular passage. And one of them, I believe, is exceedingly relevant for today is, first of all, avoid entanglement in thorny political questions. There's all kinds of people who want to trap you into a political conundrum, and Jesus avoids it. So avoid it. And realize sometimes when people ask questions, they're not really asking questions. They're trying to trap you. They're trying to get you, to bait you into saying something that will get you in trouble. So be careful, be discerning. Yes, should we engage in political conversation? Yes, but avoid political entrapment. So have a conversation, but when it goes beyond something that is a normal conversation of really wrestling with the issues, feel free to step away. And I think sometimes we need to put boundaries in our lives, right? Some of us, I heard recently, I just can't watch the news anymore. I just have to turn it off. But yes. And what's the point? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because what is happening? If you're Jesus and you're in the middle of this conflagration with the Herodians and the Pharisees, I believe Jesus had the ability to pray through every conversation. And I believe you do too. So when somebody engages you in a political conversation, pray. It's a unique idea. But what does the Bible say to us? Pray when? Only when you're in need? Pray only when, you know, the tax bill is coming due, or pay only when tuition is due. Pray at all times, pray. I want to invite you to begin to think about when somebody, okay, you see that person, that coworker or that family member who you know is just going to start something, start praying as soon as you see them. And pray through conversations. And when it's time to be quiet, just be quiet. Because there's a time to be quiet. But pray through these kinds of conversations. Avoid getting into political traps. That's the first point. Secondly, in concluding, pay your taxes. Paul took this to heart, and here's what he says in Romans 13. For because of this, and this refers to conscience, the sake of Christian conscience, you also pay your taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom tax is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. That's Romans 13, 6 and 7. Paul makes a connection between those put into governing positions as having been put there by God, and in the sovereignty of God, paying what is due to them, whether it be respect, honor, revenue, or taxes, is actually an act of worship to God. It is in response to his ultimate sovereignty that we rightly respect those who have lesser sovereignty. But the respect is still called for nonetheless. So pay your taxes. And if you haven't yet sent them in and you've cheated on them, I want to invite you to go home and redo your taxes and do them rightly, as unto the Lord, not unto man. Third, pay honor to God. Render to God the things that are God's. Yes, those in government are worthy of our respect, not the personality, but because of the office, but God is much more worthy of our highest respect. Those in government, worthy of honor, but God is worthy of our highest honor. Whenever the commands of men are in conflict with the commands of God, of course, our allegiance goes to God above every man. But yet, do we honor him? So I get challenged to this and thinking, do I honor him when I engage in political conversation? Do I honor God when I'm having political conversations? Do I honor God when I'm thinking about how I use my money? Do we honor God when we think about how we use our time? Do we honor God when we think about how we use all of the gifts that God has given us? That's what Jesus is calling for. We remember the first part, right? Render to Caesar unto Caesar's. Everybody can quote that. Probably non-Christians can quote that. They might not know it comes from Jesus, but everybody knows render to Caesar what is due to Caesar. But what about the second part? And render to God the things that are God's. So as we conclude, this final sentence is what astounds me. Verse 22, and when they heard Jesus speak, they marveled. They left him and went away. They marveled at the answer of Jesus, at his wisdom, at his grace, at his composure, at his fullness of spirit. They stood and marveled at him for how he handled a situation where enemies had gathered together, plotted against him in order to entrap him, and yet he goes away unscathed in fullness of the Spirit. Jesus is amazing. He is wonderful. He is marvelous. And in a world filled with political chaos, to whom should you look? Right? Keep your eyes on Jesus. If you're going to watch the news for 30 minutes, read your Bible for 30 minutes. Keep your whatever you need to do in order to keep your focus on the Lord Jesus through crazy times, do it. And marvel at his wonderful grace, his authority, and his power. And even this, marvel, he's 3 days from laying down his life for unworthy sinners. He's 3 days from the cross. He's 3 days from shedding his blood for guilty people so that those who would trust in him can be received to God the Father. Worship him for those things. Stand in awe of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the gift of your Son. We marvel at the nature of who Jesus is, his personality, his character, his dependence upon you, his communion with you. And Lord Jesus, we marvel that you said, come to me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. Lord Jesus, let the spiritual rest that all of us need right now, would you pour into us a confidence in who you are so that we can rest in you. Lord, we come to you with stress and anxiety, and would you take it? Would you just lift the burdens? And Lord, we come to you with sin and failure, iniquity, transgressions, willful sin. We come and we confess it and we say, Lord Jesus, take our sin. Lift the heaviness of our sin from us so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord Jesus, we marvel that you said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let us come. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As